All right, let's pray and we'll jump into Genesis 26. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for the assurance and guidance we get from your holy word. I pray that you would feed our souls tonight and our minds. Help us, Lord, to comprehend the truths contained in your word and the passage that we're studying tonight. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give me clear understanding and clarity of speech, just to make plain, Lord, what you have declared to your people. And we pray that we would grow through it, we would be in awe of you more, and that, Lord, we would have great strength for the journey ahead. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Genesis 26, got a little review for you. Most of us were here last week. Anybody not? I got you to raise hands. Okay, I'm going to do a little review so you know exactly where we're at. So, question for Genesis 26, 1 through 11. What event happened in the life of Isaac that also happened in the life of Abraham? Amanda, you weren't even here, were you? No, yeah. You were, you got it. Okay, yes, but not yet. So we're going to pretend you didn't give that right answer. Before that, there's a major event.
Oh, a famine.
Famine, exactly. So there's a famine in the land. Moses tells us that it was not the famine of his father Abraham's day. So this is unique to Isaac. Abraham is dead. Remember, the second part of Genesis is tracing the whole family lineage. First part of Genesis is God and his relation with creation. And now it is God and his relations with Abraham and his family. So we've gone through Abraham. He's now dead. So is Sarah's wife before him. Now we come to Isaac. We already know he has twins, Jacob and Esau. We will then get into Jacob and his children after. But right now there's a famine in the land. Here's my next question. How did Isaac handle the famine in the same way as his father handled the famine of his day? What did he learn from Pops?
He was trying to head for Egypt.
Okay, so he was trying to go from one land to another. Why would you leave the land you were in? There's a famine in the land, right? It's not a worldwide famine. It's a famine in the land of Canaan. You remember the land that God said for Abraham, his father, to settle in, that is the promised land, the place where God intended his offspring to be and to grow and flourish. Now there's a famine in that promised land. Quick little connection there. Is there ever difficulty in the place where God wants you to be?
Amen.
It's called the land of family and the land of marriage and the land of raising kids. There's difficulty in that place of blessing, right? That's what we see in Abraham's life, Isaac's, Jacob's, and so on. God calls them to a place, but there's difficulty. There is famine. And so he, as the leader of his family and his tribe, they have to find a land where they can live temporarily until that famine subsides. He tries to go to Egypt because his father went to Egypt, right? He's like, well, my dad made it through the famine of his day by going to Egypt, so I should go the same place. Now, before we get there, how did Isaac handle the famine differently than his father? I kind of alluded to it just now, but sometimes the answers are in the questions. Okay, so he went to not so much Canaan, but it's the land of Philistines, and they call it something else right now. Gerar, right? He goes to the land of Gerar instead, but he's ready to go down to Egypt. Why did he not go down? What was his reasoning for not going to Egypt?
Because God showed up.
Literally, right? It says God appeared to him. It's not just God spoke to him or God gave him a dream. We don't know how God appeared, but God appeared to him and told him these words in Genesis 26, verse 2 and 3. Let's read it together, because this ties in big time to our passage tonight. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." Clearly God knows our hearts and minds, doesn't he? He knew he intended to go to Egypt. He said, "Don't go. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." sojourn in this land. That does not mean settle down and stay there forever. It means sojourn, be a wanderer there, don't put down roots, and I will be with you and will bless you. So from the very beginning, Isaac is being told from the Lord that where you are going to stay is not where I'm going to keep you. Right? Now that gets difficult because this place God tells him to stay, God blesses him enormously. Wouldn't you want to stay there? And had it been Isaac's choice, he would have stayed there, yet God used some very unpleasant people to get him to move from that place to another. Because God did not want him to stay in the land of Gerar. He is to go back to the land of Canaan, but God will still give him and his descendants all that land that he's in now. But he says, "For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, Canaan and Gerar and so on, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." So the same promise God gave to Abraham, he's going to give to Isaac. We see that pattern. He then gives it to Jacob. Then he gives it to the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. What oath did God swear to Isaac that he also swore to Abraham?
To give him as many descendants as there are stars in the sky.
Okay, so descendants, a multiplication of offspring. That's a lot of kids, right? One of my kids said to me the other day, "Go, Dad, I'm going to have 100 kids. I said, "You better have a really good job because you guys are expensive." He's like, "Huh?" I'm like, "No joke, buddy. That's fine. You want a lot of kids? You better have a good job. And that means you better start working hard in school because you're not." You need to start working hard, reach those goals, right? So lots of kids, a multiplication of offspring. What else? There's three parts to this oath and promise that God gives. You can use the Cliff Notes and look at verse 4, 5. Might tell you a little bit. The aspects of this promise. It's threefold. Offspring, but what else?
Land.
And? Blessing. Offspring, land, and blessing to all the nations. That is the threefold Abrahamic promise that God gives to multiply the offspring, to give the land, and that through their offspring they would be a blessing to all the nations. And really what God is doing is he called Abraham out of a nation to become a nation. And out of this one holy nation, God will bless all the nations. You see how that works? Israel was always meant to be a blessing to all the nations, a light to the Gentiles. In their darkened world, they would see the light. Well, they see the light of the offspring of Abraham, the light of Christ that then comes to them to lead them out of darkness. So he calls Abraham out to be a nation to reach the nations. That is parallel to the church today. God calls you and I out of the world to become part of his kingdom to go reach the world. Calls us out of the world to go reach the world. That's the gospel mission in the new covenant and in our day. What did Isaac do when he got to Gerar? What did Isaac do that his dad did on his vacation?
He said his wife is his sister.
Yep. Now the difference, what's the difference between that statement? It's not true. Abraham technically wasn't lying because he and Sarah had the same father. However, Isaac is just flat out lying. Yep, she's a cousin of some sort. You would think God called them out of, name one of the, I was going to say Alabama, but sorry. But anywhere, I love people from Alabama. But just, you know, how about Royal England back in the day? Right? There was a lot of picking up people at weddings, family weddings. Okay. So God said, don't do that anymore. How did King Abimelech discover the truth that Rebekah was not, in fact, Isaac's sister? Nope. Not on that one. Not that close. There was no physical contact that Scripture speaks of.
I saw the way they were looking at each other.
Okay, looking, interacting. There's a specific word.
Laughing.
A lover's laughter. The king looked out on Abraham's son. You know, Abraham who told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. And Abimelech took Sarah into his harem. Right? So now he should have known, you don't believe them when they say it's their sister. These Hebrews, they're just scandalous. So he finds out and he reprimands Isaac. And then what does Abimelech do to make sure nobody screws up the union between Isaac and Rebekah? He warned all the people. Because last time, Isaac's mom, Sarah, got brought into Abimelech's harem, God judged all the people, right? With sickness and barrenness and so on. So he's like, don't touch him or her. God did not say don't touch their stuff. And we'll see how that happens. Why don't you turn with me to Genesis 26:12. We're going to read tonight about two different seasons of Isaac's life. Isaac's season of blessing and Isaac's season in the valley. Anybody feel like you're in that second one right now? Might be for you. So why don't we stand in honor of God's word? We'll read Genesis 26:12 and a couple paragraphs in. So Isaac, Rebekah, the whole clan, they are in the land of Gerar, which is ruled over by King Abimelech, who just warned everybody to not touch them or they will be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Now remember, this was a time of famine back in Canaan. So he's now in a good place. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." You can be seated. So this first section, we're going to talk about this season of blessing. Remember, God gave a promise in the form of an oath, and we are now seeing that promise fulfilled. And we have to be reminded as Christians what the sure and steadfast promises of the Lord are to you and me. Now, there are specific promises that are unique to the individual in Scripture that it's speaking of, okay, that may not necessarily be for you and me. But there might be principles involved, or there's ones that are generally given to all God's people, all the offspring of Abraham, and we know that Christ is the one who has secured the fulfillment of all those promises. Scripture says all God's promises are what in Christ? Yes and amen. That means yes, they're accomplished, and they're fulfilled in every way. They are yes and amen in Christ. He fulfills it. But look at verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land, reaped in the same year. 100-fold. Now, that's a good turnaround. He sowed, and in that same year, some crops take a lot longer to really have a benefit. Whatever he was planting, whatever crop it was in that very year, it was 100-fold. That's a bit of a supernatural expression of God's blessing to them when, if you remember the context, there was famine. So you see, in the midst of famine, I don't know what that was, but it was something. In the midst of famine, God can still bless, can he not? And so 100-fold, any multiples of 10 in Scripture is always an expression of blessing. Any multiples of it, and 100 is 10 times 10. So it's an extreme blessing is what Scripture's pointing to. And God said in verse 2 of 26, don't go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you, where Isaac was now, sojourn in this land, I will be with you and will bless you. God gives the promise of his favor, his presence, and his blessing. How and why? Could Isaac have gone on to Egypt when God said don't? Yeah, and had he still tried to, God may have sovereignly diverted him back through uncomfortable measures. God has... Parents, do you do that with your kids? You give them free will, but you also have a way of turning that will at times to get them where you need them to go. And God does that at times with, and sometimes he lets us run in the wrong way. And here, Isaac obeyed. Notice what it says at the end of verse 3. Actually, it's verse 5. Let me see. 26. I don't want to miss it. 26:5, look at it. God gives all the three promises of offspring, land, and blessing to the nations. Verse 5, he gives a reason. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac is blessed because Abraham obeyed. That's pretty clear, right? So would you say, the Bible scholar that you are, that you would conclude that obedience is important to God? Yes. Would you say that his blessing on you and me, that obedience is important for us to experience God's blessing? Isaac experienced it because of his father's obedience. Now it was time for Isaac and his obedience, correct? So now Isaac is told, don't go to Egypt. Go to the land I show you, and if you do, I will be with you and I will bless you. So now he obeys when he probably was more comfortable going to Egypt where his dad did, right? But in faith, he trusted the word of the Lord, and now, because of his obedience, God has not only blessed him, but he's blessed him abundantly more than he could ask or think. Now it says, not only did he gain more and more, but he became very wealthy, to the point that the king in the land and all his people are now envious of him. God was blessing Isaac because of his obedience. Do you think I totally swiped my piece of paper? I'm not using my iPad. I swiped it. I'm not lying. I had to tell on myself just now. Wow. The other thing I saw once was my wife was looking at a normal photo and she tried to zoom in. Have you done that? So stop laughing at me. Trying to swipe my page. Gained more and more, became very wealthy. Now, what's interesting about this issue of obedience is I was listening to Ravi Zacharias. I was driving into Orange County today. I had a podcast on I was listening to of him, and he was being interviewed by a colleague of his in the ministry about how to evangelize the happy pagan. And what they mean by that is the person who seems like they don't believe in Christ, they don't have really much belief in anything substantial, but all they really care about is their own pleasure and success and just enjoying life. and nothing's going bad for them. Things are going kind of well. So how do you talk to somebody who doesn't seem to, they think they're a good person, they don't have any deficiency in their life that they will admit, and they tend to go on like they're kind of happy. How do you minister to that type of person? So then they started to define what happiness is, and talking about how most people try to find happiness in change. Think about that for a moment. We get used to the same thing. We're no longer happy, so now let's change our hairstyle. It was whoever's phone was going off earlier just called me to see if my phone was on. Now, so changing the hairstyle to hopefully bring some happiness. Nobody's ever done that in here, have they? Coming from the guy who dyed his hair, I don't know how many colors, in high school and college. Oh, I've got pictures. All kinds of unnatural colors. Or changing your clothing style. Or your lifestyle. Or your job, or the place where you live, or your home, or your car. How many different things do we change in the hopes of finding some happiness? A lot, right? Yet that's a temporary, not a systemic happiness. Not a permanent, overarching happiness that we get to experience in the Lord. And sometimes as Christians, we forget it's okay to be happy. They even said in this, as Christians, do we need a doctrine of happiness? Because we talk about joy, but we won't talk about happiness either. Like, God's given us great things to enjoy in life, has He not? And He expects us to enjoy them. Art and music and all kinds of things, food and family and nature, those are all to be enjoyed. And sometimes we walk around as Christians like, I have to be mopey. And I have to tell people about Jesus because my life is so great now. And the non-Christian's going, you look miserable. Like, why would I want to follow Christ? You're the most miserable person I know. You're like, you know what? Good point. Like, we should have some infectious happiness that exists in our life. It doesn't mean everything in our life we're happy about. But how easy is it for you and me to focus on all the things that we don't like? We can fixate on them, can't we? I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this. And suddenly all those things blind us to the blessings God's given us in our life. It is a total perspective shift. I was driving today and I was thinking about my day and all the things I had to do and going on, family and kids and everything going on, and I just had to stop for a second and go, you know what? These are pretty good. These are pretty stinking good right now. And I better be thankful for, you know, things could be a whole lot worse, right? Sure, there's things that I'm not happy with, I don't prefer or like, and I'd like to see change, but there's never going to be a single day in my life where there's not something that I would like to change, right? They're always going to be there. So why not take advantage of the blessings and that season of blessing? Maybe you're in that season right now where things are just seem to be firing on all cylinders and you're like, hey, I don't want to be around these people that are talking about all the bad things going on because I got a lot of good going on right now and I don't want their bad to rub off on me. Don't worry, it doesn't work that way. It's okay to enjoy this good season. Isaac did. He enjoyed this season. It didn't last, though. God increased his wealth. He became very, very wealthy. We get a list of his possessions. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him, right? And we're seeing characteristics in the Philistines that are characteristically sinful again and again. We're starting to see, remember, Moses is writing to the wilderness wandering Jews that are going to soon, through the leadership of Joshua, take possession of the promised land, Canaan and the surrounding areas where the Philistines have flooded in and other people groups have as well. He's not only giving a history of the Hebrew people, but also the people in the land. And he's talking about the Philistines and King Abimelech and the descendants after, and how the Philistines envied Isaac and then how they mistreated them. Now, interestingly, Exodus 20, 17, this is the 10th commandment. How many people know the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. But read on what you're not allowed to covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. You understand that? Or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, in Norco, we can understand this a little more. We can see a good-looking horse and be like, man, I wish I had a horse like that. You know? But for most people nowadays, they're like, what do you, why do you like horses and donkeys and livestock and goats, really? But back in the day, during Moses' day, you can imagine somebody going by somebody's tent or house and be like, man, those are some great donkeys. I'd really like one of them. Right? And it seems strange, but you would start to want and desire those things. Now, if you go seeing somebody's Ford F-350 turbo diesel, you're like, I would really like that truck. And then you start to realize, oh, donkey, truck, horsepower, lots of horsepower. You can see the parallel with the things that we desire and long for, not to covet them. Well, Isaac had donkeys and oxen and all kinds of cattle, which made him extremely wealthy. Well, the Philistines were coveting his possessions. And now, look at verse 15. The Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Was that a kind thing to do? Abraham's servants dug these wells. They were the wells that they needed to live. You cannot live in this region, any region, without water, correct? So you will settle in a place where you have ready access to water. These wells provided that. They had to have many wells for all the different flocks and herds that Isaac possessed. Same thing with Abraham. So now Abimelech and his guys are like, they're using up all our land and our water. Like, we cannot let them stay because they're more powerful than we are. They really need to leave. So instead of asking them to leave, they fill in all the wells and say, oh, guess there's no water. Go away. Nobody's home. So now Isaac is forced out of the place that God blessed him in. Do you think this was an easy turn of events? How do you think Isaac felt about it? All he had ever done was treat Abimelech well, except for lying to him, right? He did that. But besides that, he gave respect to Abimelech and his people, and Abimelech had and his people done that until this day. Now, he gets mistreated by him. I think Isaac was probably pretty upset over it. What do you think? Now he's got to up and move. Not a family of seven. He's got his twins, but he's got all these servants and herds. He's got to pack up and move everything. And now he's going, God told me to be here. Now I got to go. So he goes from the place of blessing in Gerar, and he has to depart and camp in the valley of Gerar. See, that place was the flatlands, place of blessing. Now he's going into a valley. Can you see the biblical symbolism here of the land of blessing? Now he's going into a season of living in the valley. We think of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you think King David understood what it was like to be in a season that you would call a valley? Where it's deep, it's dark, it's threatening. It's not the place of blessing. It's a place of difficulty. See, the mountaintop, that's the heights. That's the blessing. That's the experience everybody wants. But God had now, through his sovereign hand, allowed Isaac and his family to be in a season of the valley. God promises to be with you in that. But those seasons come but they go as well. Is it important to remember that? The valley stays around if you stay and you don't move. You have to keep moving to get out of a valley, don't you? You can't just stop, pull the sheets over your head, and hope that tomorrow's better. You have to keep moving and trusting and believing that God has you where you are for a reason. And God in his plan and time will bring you out of it in the way that he's intended. The valley is not permanent. They are camping in it. They're not settling in it. What do you do when you find your place in a valley? Well, verse 18, Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. Isaac finds himself in a valley, and he goes and digs up again the wells that his father had dug. He goes old school. He goes back to the old source of water that was dependable, that was there, and digs it up again. That is symbolic and a parallel of going back to not what's latest and greatest, not what's new, but you're going to back to what's old, reliable, and true. Don't you think there's a parallel in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the woman at the well? And the one who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but the one who drinks of the water I give will never thirst again. See, I think the church in general is in a time where worldwide, the church has been looking for new wells, new places to dig up spiritual water to bring refreshment to a weary soul. And God's allowed some of those wells to get buried and not flourish anymore. And he's saying, go back and dig up the old stuff. Find the old wells that generations of believers tapped into before. And I feel like that's what we're doing in some of our worship songs. Some of those are old wells that we're digging up again to get the spiritual water we long for. What about old traditions and practices and ways of doing church instead of doing everything new? Sometimes when you're in the valley, when you're in the land of blessing, the new wells work just fine. But when you start to really hit hard times and difficulties, you need to drink out of the well your fathers drank out of, and your father's fathers, and what the apostles drank out of, the doctrines that refreshed their soul that have been true all throughout human history and not are a new creation or a new event or a new idea. We need the old, faithful gospel, the sure foundation of Christ and his church and his word. We don't need a bunch of new stuff. We really don't. Some things need to change back a little bit to what they were. And now Isaac is in that time. He's digging up the old wells. He gives them the same name his father gave them. That's interesting. I swiped it again. Man. Woo. I need to just stop telling on myself. But now, the herdsmen of Gerar in that land, they didn't want to share the water. They didn't want to share the land. And so this is what happens. So verse 19, when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water's ours. So he called the name of the well Essek, which means contention or dispute. Remember, he named it the same thing his father had named the well. We're not told what that was. His father gave a name to the well, so he called it the same thing. Well, now a dispute ends up over it and a contention. So he goes, you know what? I'm not sticking around for this one. We're just going to call this what it is. This is a well of dispute and contention. I don't want it. Because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitna, which means hostility or enmity. So God's not letting them settle in either of those places where these two wells are. The people in the land, there's discontent, there's quarreling, there's hostility. Verse 22, and he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means broad place or room, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. You see, it took time. It took patience. It took faith for Isaac to continue trusting the Lord in the valley. You and I have lived through seasons of the valley before, have we not? Where things were very difficult in our life. And it takes persistence, and it takes a willingness to keep going until you find that broad place where you have room in your life to stretch out and begin to reap the blessing God has for you. But the place in which there's quarreling and fighting over that water, that wasn't the place for Isaac and his wife and their kids and their family. They needed to continue digging and working until they found that refreshing, necessary water that God had set aside for them. Sometimes you and I get faint-hearted in our study of God's Word, our private study, because we feel like we're digging up an old well and there's no water at the bottom. We're like, oh, that one's empty. Let's try another book of the Bible. That one's empty. They're not empty. They're full of life-giving water, but you need to keep digging further. Sometimes we just dig a couple feet and we're like, oh, there's no water. If you would have dug 1 foot more, one verse more, one chapter more, you might find a wellspring that will satisfy your soul for decades. One portion of Scripture. I have ones that God highlighted at times in my life in the season of the valley where I go back to and I get refreshed every time I read them because I'm reminded of where I was at and how God refreshed me and sustained me and where I'm at now. That's why God's Word is so necessary for our daily life. It really is nourishment to our souls, and our souls start to get darkened and weary when we're disconnected from God's Word on a regular basis. Believe me, Sunday is not enough. Sunday and Wednesday aren't enough, are they? They really aren't. If you eat Sunday after church, when are you going to be hungry again? An hour later? If you're like me? No. A few hours later, you're going to start getting hungry again. What happens when you get hungry? Nobody wants to be around you. You might be one of those angry, hangry people, right? Don't you think there's a lot of spiritually hangry people walking around? They are starving for something that satisfies. They're so parched and dehydrated, wanting some spiritual refreshment that will satisfy their soul. We have that, but sometimes we just gotta dig up that well a little bit. Get the dirt out and really get to the clean, fresh water of God's Word that's there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, this time in your Word, and being reminded, Lord, that there are seasons of blessing, and we don't need to feel bad about that. Lord, we should enjoy it and really soak up all the blessings that you have for us in those seasons. But there's also times where we may be moved from that land of blessing and find ourselves in a valley where it's a little harder to find some refreshment and sustenance for our souls. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be diligent to dig deeper. To dig deeper in your Word, to spend more time in prayer throughout our day, talking to you, asking for your help and your blessing, giving us the grace that we need to continue on and not give up. And Lord, I pray just for those who find themselves in a valley of some sort, whether it's them or their family or friends, I pray, Lord, that you would sustain them, that you would give them hope and encouragement that this is a passing season. And it's one that is necessary for their growth in you and for your glory through their life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring meaning and purpose to any difficulties we're facing right now. And help us, Lord, to trust in you and to go back to the old and true, faithful truths of your word and the gospel that we need so desperately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.